Take your Bibles, if you will, turn it to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. You know, as we continue to study this book, we are reminded that Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. God gave great wisdom to him, and he is in some way sharing this with us. He has been really the first half of the book thinking about the vanity of life, everything under the sun, and he is slowly transitioning now to that which has substance, that which has meaning. And we'll find out tonight that he gives us some truths that he wants us to hold on to, that he wants us to grip firmly. And I hope that tonight you'll be encouraged as you walk and live for the Lord. I have a little bit of a longer text to read tonight, verses 15 through 22. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Verse 17, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also take no heed unto all the words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise has cursed others. The first thing I want you to see is really wrong thinking, the wrong thought here in this passage of Scripture. When you look at verses 15 through 17, the preacher is making some what I would call repetitive contrasts. The just and the wicked in verse 15, the righteous and the wise in verse 16, versus the wicked and the foolish in verse 17. And so what is he getting at? What are we supposed to learn? Remember, we are moving from all his vanity to this transition of fearing God. And so we spent the first half of the book looking under the sun, and now Solomon is helping us to see what's more important in this life. And if we look at it incorrectly, if we don't look at this the right way, we're going to have the wrong outlook and a wrong worldview, and if I could put it this way, the wrong philosophy of life. We'll have wrong thinking. Some people may look at this in verses 16 and 17 especially and saying, be not righteous and be not overmuch wicked and all these different things. So what is he getting at? Is he telling us not to go to extremes? Is he really saying, well, don't pursue God with your whole heart but don't really pursue evil either? Where's that center line? Where's the balance? Is that what we're supposed to be looking for? Is that what the writer is saying? Let me tell you, that's the world's philosophy. The world says it's okay to get some religion, but don't get too much of it. Don't get so much religion that it ruins your fun in this life. Don't get so much religion that it alters the way that you're going to live. Don't push that on me type of mentality. I'll tell you, politicians are some of the worst. I've heard some say, they're being interviewed and they say, oh yes, I'm such a, you know, fill in the blank, whatever it may be, whatever church or denomination they may be a part of. But then they follow it up very quickly with, but don't worry, I don't let my religion inform my decisions in running this office or for this office. Well, what kind of belief system is that? The morality that you get from the Bible ought to run through every part of your life. They aren't things that, if they're not something that's going to inform your decisions, why would you believe them at all? So what is the preacher saying here? Because that philosophy of life, that worldview, doesn't really align with the rest of Scripture. I think what the Lord said in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself on these two commandments, saying all the law and the prophets. He would say the same thing in Mark, and he would say it just a little differently in Luke. But the idea is that everything we have ought to be devoted to the Lord God Almighty. There's not holding back. There's not this balance beam. It's not like we are one of the flying Walendas on a tightrope with a 40-foot balancing pole that, listen, if we just get a little too righteous, we just lean a little bit harder, more towards the world. And if we start getting a little too worldly, then we just tilt a little bit further towards God. That's not the right philosophy. That's not the right way to live your life. God wants you to be completely sold out to Him in every facet of your life. He wants you to make Jesus Christ the preeminent thing in your life. That's why in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, the Lord said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The things that you do in your life that reflect the character of God has an effect on the world in which you live. And when they see you living a life that reflects the character of God, it ought to cause them to glorify God. Now, we realize that there is a lot of wrong thinking about God, about living your life, about what it is that God expects from you. But don't adopt the Hollywood philosophy that says just a little bit of religion is good. Don't adopt the mentality of the world that says, listen, you can claim Jesus, just don't let it affect the way you live your life. That is antithetical. That is the opposite of what God wants for you. He wants your relationship with Jesus Christ to affect every aspect of your life. Every decision, every thought ought to be brought into the captivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how much God wants you to focus on who He is and reflect His character. And so don't have that wrong thinking, that wrong thought. But he gets to the main thought here in verse 18. Now, once again, I think this passage at first glance seems to contain some random unrelated thoughts, but this entire passage is held together by this verse right here in verse 18. It's the main thought. And really found right here in the middle there, in the middle of this passage, in verse 18, it says, "It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all." So this is the truth that I hope that you'll walk away with this evening. And I'll tell you, this truth, not surprisingly, is missing from every health and wealth, prosperity, gospel teacher and preacher. It's missing from those that are really striving just to have a self-help mentality church. Have you seen those lately? Some of the bigger mega churches, it's just all about achieving your greatest potential or being the best of who you are. I've always thought, boy, that title of the book, I think it's by Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now. Well, I'm telling you, that's not very encouraging, because I want my best life to be in heaven with God. And if the best you can get is right here, right now, that's a sad, really, commentary on his thinking and his theology. But what do you say? What is it? What's the main thought? Well, the first thing I want you to see is to grab hold. To grab hold. In verse 15, it says, "All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness." Let's evaluate this statement. What is he saying in verse 15? Is it true that there is a just man that perishes in his righteousness, and there are wicked people that prolongeth their life even though they continue to live in wickedness? Is that a truth? Yeah, absolutely that's true. I think about Jim Elliot and his team, about John and Betty Stamm and every missionary that has been martyred or has given their life on the mission field. I was thinking about Anne Hasseltine Judson, who spent her life literally on the mission field. And she was only 36 when she died. What an impact she had along with her husband, Adoniram. But then I was thinking about somebody I saw when I was growing up. I don't talk much about Hollywood stars and things like that. because I don't really want to give him the time of day, but I did think about somebody who lived to be 100, George Burns. He was started off in vaudeville. He's a blasphemer. He was in movies that absolutely no Christian, I think, ought to go watch, and because it was a mockery of God. He lived to be 100 years old in his wickedness. He once said, "I'm not what you call a religious man. I don't believe in the hereafter." He said, "If I don't make them laugh here, I'm not going to make them laugh anywhere else." And I think he's right on that. That's from somebody that lived to be 100. How is it that Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Yoderin only lived, two of them only lived to 32, and the rest of them were younger than that? Three of them didn't even make it to 30. And yet, George Byrne lives to be 100. Well, I'll tell you, it's the truth of what the preacher is saying here. There are some that die even in their righteousness. And there are some that even in their wickedness prolong their life. And so it's a true statement. The assertion is accurate. But what can we learn from that? What can we derive? What spiritual truth? What help can we get from that? Well, I think the first thing I want you to understand is that we can learn that God is the Almighty God. And He alone is the one that gives or takes life. God is Almighty. He is sovereign. We don't get that vote. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." What I want you to see in that is that appointment, as it is appointed. That's an adverb of time. I believe each one of us has that appointment with God. You may be late to every other appointment in your life, but you're not going to be late to that appointment. So as we look at what the preacher has to say, he's telling us that we don't get the vote. That's God's decision. He is not only the author and finisher of our salvation, He is the creator. He gives us life, and it is His decision when we come home. But not only that He is our creator, but that He is a good and gracious God. We can learn of God's goodness. In God's goodness, He gives longevity. He shows not only His goodness, but His mercy. And every day that a lost person wakes up and lives their life is another demonstration of God's mercy in that person's life. Because as soon as that person's heart stops beating, they go to a godless eternity in a terrible place called hell. And so we don't get to say that, well, that's not fair. No, what we're saying is, God's not holy. See, our definition of fair in God's perspective of what is right so often are skewed. And so what we have to do is be able and willing to accept God's decision. And we may not like it, and it may take us time to come to grips with it, but when we recognize and when we accept God's sovereignty, I believe oftentimes that's the very first step in healing, is understanding that God is still in control. Now, in the Hebrew text, the verbs in verse 16, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but in one of the commentaries I read, it said that the idea found there are of a reflexive action. And so Solomon was telling the people, don't claim to be righteous and don't claim to be wise. And so, and really, in one way, he's warning them against self-righteousness and the pride that comes when we think we've arrived and we know it all. So what the preacher is giving us here are two deep ditches on either side, really deep ditches that the believer today must avoid. The one is the temptation of the religious person, the self-righteous, the person that thinks God must bless them because they are living for the Lord. You know what comes along with that? That pride that says, well, then God cannot bless someone that is not living for the Lord. And what we do is we put God in a box and we say, He cannot do that. Well, what are you going to do with a verse like Matthew 5:45? When Jesus says that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. What is that saying? It's saying God shows His mercy on whom He will. You say, whoa, that's awful. That's a step in the direction of a Calvinist. No, I'm just saying God is still sovereign. Don't be afraid of that word. He is the Almighty God. By saying God is sovereign is not saying that God chooses some to go to heaven and others He chooses and sends to hell because he does not love them. Saying God is sovereign is putting Him in His place. And He ought to be the sovereign of our lives. But He certainly is the sovereign of this universe. And so what He is saying is grab hold of this truth. Look at verse 18 again. It says, it's good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Grab hold of this truth. God is the Almighty One. I am not, and you are not, but God is. And the preacher is warning us not only for the self-righteous, but the non-righteous, the non-religious person to go on. He's saying, listen, there's two ditches. This ditch here says, don't be self-righteous, but the other ditch is for the lost person, the unbeliever, the unrighteous one, to say, well, listen, God must be fine with my life if there is even a God, or there is no God at all, because He's not done anything to stunt or prohibit my wickedness. You know, if you're not careful, you'll fall into that same trap as a Christian. You'll have sin in your life and a pet sin, and you'll keep it around and you'll say, well, God must not mind it because He's not brought it out to the public, or God must be fine with this because He's not exposed me or He's not punished me in some way. Now, once again, God is showing you mercy and grace. And Paul said in Corinthians, it's better for us to judge ourselves rather than to be judged by God. And every day He doesn't bring it to the surface, and every day He doesn't expose it to the world, is a day that you are experiencing the grace of God. Do not think that He is accepting of your sin or accepting of your wickedness, as Solomon puts it. Rather, understand He wants you more than anything to draw nigh to Him so that He can draw nigh to you. You see, the major deficiency in both of these ditches, the self-righteous man that says, listen, God must bless me, and God cannot bless the wicked, and the person that says, listen, there is no God because He's not judged me, or God must be fine with my life. The problem with both of those ditches is that they make that person the standard of righteousness. They leave God out of it altogether, or they miss or skew God's proper perspective on where they are in their life. They're both making themselves in some way or another the benchmark of what is acceptable to God. They say, I'm glad we don't do that. We do that. And if we're not careful, we'll make ourselves the benchmark and the standard for all Christendom. Listen, we want to follow what God says. And there's a reason why we have Baptist Church on the sign. It's because that's what we believe, and the distinctives that God has shown in His Word. It's not an accident that Maranatha Baptist Church is on the sign. We've been going through the Baptist distinctives in our Sunday school. What a blessing it is, a heritage. Listen, I hope you're not a Baptist by just growing up in it. I hope you're a Baptist by conviction. And so what Solomon is saying is don't fall in either one of these ditches, but hold firm. Grab hold of these truths. So he says, grab hold. And then I think he says, grip firm this truth. It's good that thou shouldest take hold of this, yet also withdraw not thine hand. What is he saying? He's saying, make it firm. Solidify this truth in your life. What truth? Well, he goes on to tell us, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. And the idea of there, if I could just keep with the ditch analogy, is you're not going to fall into either ditch. You're not going to fall into the self-righteous ditch, and you're not going to fall into the unrighteous ditch, but you're going to stand in a balanced place, understanding that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so if I could just really crystallize it, bring it all down, I would just say this, is that the person who fears the Lord is going to live on the straight and narrow path. What is the fear of God? It's one of the great themes in the second half of this book. We're going to come upon it time and again. As a matter of fact, it really all culminates in Ecclesiastes 12:13 when he tells us to fear God and keep His commandments. He's telling us how we can avoid a life of futility and emptiness. I don't know anybody If you were to ask them, do you want your life to count for something, or do you want to live for basically just self-pleasure? Now, everybody I know would say, listen, I want to have meaning to my life. I want to have an impact in this world. But what we say and what we live are sometimes two different things, and they ought to line up. And by the way, it shouldn't line up pursuing self-pleasure. It ought to line up pursuing God. And so to fear God is simply to revere Him. It's to know that He is God, that we are not the God of our life. If we're not careful, we'll make ourselves the God of our life. One author said, it is to hold Him, talking about God, in awe for His majestic beauty. It's to have respect for His mighty and awesome power. And so Solomon, the preacher, is reminding us here that if we're going to have worthwhile lives, if we're going to have a life that has meaning and purpose and have an impact, we can't think that we're self-righteous. And we can't think that God's fine with sin in our life and that he's just not punished us because he's fine with our lives. It's recognizing that God is sovereign and He has a purpose and a meaning for your life. And so when we grab hold of that truth, to fear God, we recognize that He is sovereign. And whether that is moving us someplace, or if it's taking someone or even taking us home at some point, or a family member or a loved one, we come to the place where maybe we don't like it initially. I mean, let's just be honest. But when we take that first step and say, God, You are sovereign, and we allow God to do a work in our heart, that healing and that comfort can begin to soak into our soul. So we need to grab firmly and then, or excuse me, to grab hold and then grip firmly this idea that God deserves our devotion. Fear God. Stand in reverential awe of Him. Allow Him to direct your steps. You know what will happen when you do that? God will strengthen you. He'll help you in your walk with Him. See, the wrong thought is, God has to bless me. Or God can't bless according to whatever criteria I have. Or God is fine with my life the way it is, even if there's sin in my life. That's the wrong thought. The main thought is to fear God and let Him be God. Let me give you a final thought that Solomon gives us in this passage. Look at verse 19, will you? It says, wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also, take no heed unto all the words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. And oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise has cursed others. You know, when we grab hold of the truth and grip firm this principle, we're going to be governed then by wisdom in our lives. What is wisdom? What is your definition of wisdom? Being smart, having a high IQ? Now, I don't think that's the definition of wisdom. You tell me, who has a definition of wisdom that would be operating under the pretext of what Solomon is getting at here? Clay? Knowing the difference between right and wrong, that's exactly what Solomon asked for when he asked for wisdom, wasn't it? That's good. That's good. Yeah, I like that. Godly wisdom. Say it again.
Wisdom is godly instruction put into action.
He said, wisdom is godly instruction put into action. That's pretty close to the definition I have. Anybody else have something else they want to add to that? That's good. That's good. I the only difference, I say application, but it's very good. I say wisdom is the right application of God's truth in your life. See, we are quick to know how everyone else should apply God's word to their life. And sometimes when we hear preaching, say, oh, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this. But wisdom is not just knowing what to do in a certain situation for somebody else. It's applying God's truth to my life. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, wisdom governs thought, so the wise person knows how to think about the things in a God-centered way. Wisdom governs the will, so the wise person knows what choices to make in life. Wisdom governs speech, so the wise person knows what to say and what not to say. Wisdom governs action, so the wise person knows what to do in any and every situation. Take hold of wisdom, and it will make you strong. What's interesting here is that he says that wisdom is going to give you more strength than 10 mighty men. Now, let me tell you, that's good news, fellas. That means it's better to know the right application of God's word in your life than it is to be able to bench press 300 pounds. And I dare say there's probably more stronger women amongst our college and career than some of the fellas, all right? Not because they can outlift them, but because I see them putting God's truth into their lives. And so God's not impressed with how much you can weight you can bench press, but He does want you to apply that wisdom to your life, those truths from His word into your life. So He gives us a final application. What does this look like? What does it look like when you're applying wisdom to your life? That's one thing I like about the preacher here. He gives not just a practical example, but really, in a sense, an object lesson. He says, what are you going to do then when you hear, he says servant here, but let's just say it's someone else. It's an employee, or it's a coworker, or it's a family member even, and they say something critical about you. Somebody said, if you're trying to hear what everybody has to say about you, you're never going to hear anything good. And the idea is you have said something critical about someone else as well. You've let loose words slip out of your mouth about someone else. And so why is it you're going to take heed to what everyone else is saying? He's just giving a practical example of applying the truth of God's word to our lives. He says, don't be so reactionary when somebody says something critical about you. We are so quick to get defensive, to make sure everybody knows that we are right in this situation. Now, let me ask you, when you are making sure that you're right, do you think that you are building a relationship or that you're tearing it down? That's not really a rhetorical question, but I'll answer it anyways. You're not building it up. If you have to be right on every topic of every subject, if you have to come out on top of every argument, then you're not going to be working at building your relationship. You're going to be working at tearing it down. He says, I like what John Stevens always says. He says, don't criticize yourself. There are plenty of others that will do it for you. So it's not as much about just growing thicker skin as it is about not letting those words find a lodging place in your heart, not allowing them to grow bitter or allowing yourself to grow bitter towards that person, but instead understanding that that person and those words are just as hurtful as what you've let out of your mouth before. You think about all what has preceded this, wrong thinking. Then he gives us that main thought, fear God, let God be God. Let the truth of God's word govern your life. Let it make you strong so that when somebody says something about you, rather than reacting, you act. That's a high watermark in a Christian's life when they come to a place where they're willing to, or they're able to act rather than react. When they're able to love, even when they're not being loved. Those are the hallmarks of the Christian that through the ages have impacted civilizations because they were willing to act rather than react. So Solomon says, don't have wrong thinking. Hold on to this main thought. And then that final thought, be strong by applying God's word to your life. And then that practical application, in this instance. This is not the whole sum of what his teaching is. He's just giving this practical application. In this instance, act, don't react.